right on forward to the next session. All right, this session is on the introduction and conclusions. If you want to get that one out, introductions and conclusions, let me tell you how appreciative I am of the privilege to share with you this day and how much I appreciate your wonderful attention. You are tuned right in. You're either listening real well or you're sleeping with your eyes open, one of the two. Either way, I'm very grateful and thank you for just tuning right in and being sensitive to the things of the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to get a little more techie in this. We're going to talk about sermon introductions and conclusions. The three undervalued components of the expository sermon preparation include introductions, illustrations, and conclusions, says Dr. Richard Mayhew. By the way, people ask me about books on preaching. I do not know what they use here, so forgive me. I may be reintroducing you to some. There is a book out and called Fire in the Pulpit by Jerry Vines, or Power in the Pulpit by Jerry Vines. Excellent work. Dr. Stephen Olford has one entitled Anointed Expository Preaching. Anointed Expository Preaching. Both are very, very good. So let's talk about, first of all, the purposes of the introduction. The introduction is the process by which the preacher endeavors to prepare the minds and secure the interest of his hearers in the message that he has to proclaim, says James Braga. The first thing that you want to do is capture the attention of the audience. If the preacher fails to gain his audience's attention with a captivating introduction, he's probably lost them for the rest of the message. It's like the kickoff. It's like the tip-off. If this doesn't go well, you're going to have a hard time getting them to stay with you for the thing that you've prepared. Now, if you look right up here, let me explain some things that you have probably already figured out, and I may be preaching to the choir. But when you prepare a message, you've been living all week with something. Man, you've been in 1 Timothy and you're excited and you've been going over it and it's in your mind and you memorized and you've got the illustrations and you just can't wait to explode on the crowd. Guess what? That's not what they're thinking. So when you're sitting in there on Sunday morning, you've got to trade places. Think about the man who's worked 60 to 70 hours a week that week. And he's out of bed, but there's a part of him who still wishes he was in bed. Think about the woman who just changed diapers on two kids just before she walked through the door and has been up for a good while getting breakfast and getting all the kids ready. Think about the teenager who, if it's up to him, wouldn't be there at all. Think about the first-time visitor who's wondering, what in the world is this all about? You've got to trade places with the people who are coming through the door. Because if you just assume that everybody is going to say what they did in the book of Nehemiah, bring the book, I'm sorry, it's not going to happen today. So you have to get going by getting an opportunity to capture the attention of the audience. And what you're trying to do is you're securing the audience's goodwill. I walked in one day into preacher's class when I was in college. I had worked, I was tired, I'd got one foot in front of the other, and I sat down, and I was already amening people. It was called trying to keep awake in class. And we had sermons that day, and a fella got up. All that he said, I don't remember, but I do remember his introduction. He prayed, "In Jesus' name, amen," and he had a pocket full of change and threw it down on the ground and shouted, "I betrayed innocent blood!" I was wide awake. I was afraid of what he was going to do next, so I was wide awake. And I got my pen and pencil out. He got my attention as we heard a message on Judas. And so capture the attention. In order to catch a horse, you must first catch his eye, said A.P. Gibbs. Only then can you slip the halter around his neck and lead him. So the first step is to capture the attention. The second is to communicate the aim to the audience. To communicate the aim to the audience. The purpose, says J. Adams, of the introduction is to lead the congregation into the matter to be discussed. If it fails to do that, it fails. You need to understand as you're preparing your introduction that this is not an attack on. It's something that gathers them in so you can give them the meat of the word that you want to all along. When the sermon starts, no one should ever have to guess what it's about. And after they hear it, they should never have to say, "What have they heard?" You are in the introduction to communicate the central purpose of your message, and it must be prominent in the introduction. Is this about stewardship? Is it about soul winning? Are you preaching on a characteristic of God? Are you talking about sin? Are you calling people to surrender? What is the purpose of the message? And so you want to communicate the aim early. It's important, third, that you create an appetite for the audience. Have you ever not been hungry and passed a bakery? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been out cutting grass and you turn the lawnmower off and your neighbor is grilling out? That's what the introduction is. You're grilling out so that as you place the appetizer, they're saying, man, I don't know what all this is going to be about, but if it's as good as what I'm smelling, I believe I'm very interested in this. So those three truths are very, very important and prominent in the message. In writers call it, the first line is the lead line. And the most important sentence in any article is the first one. If it doesn't induce the reader to proceed to the second sentence, your article is dead. I have on my cell phone about 5 different news apps. After I have my devotion, spend my time with God, I turn on my cell phone and I try to be alert as to what's going on in the world. Are you aware this morning in New Zealand, they reported that 49 people were murdered in a mosque? Do you realize that today they are skipping school for climate change? And it came from a little girl named Greta, about 16 years of age. I think she lives in Switzerland. These are some prominent news things. These are on the front burner. These are things that you ought to know. I tell people all the time, study the word, survey the world. But if you don't know what's going on in your world, you won't know how to apply the word to it. Now, you want to spend a lot of time just saturating. I saturate myself with the Word of God, but I got to be alert as to what's going on. When I look at the news and I start scrolling down, I can tell you within 2 sentences if I'm interested in reading that article. What you're doing when you create this appetite is your introduction should say not only this is nice, but this is necessary. You need this and you need this now. The goal is to engage both the head and the heart in this matter of the introduction. So, what are you doing? First, you're to capture the attention of the audience, communicate the aim to the audience, and create an appetite in the audience. So now let's talk about some principles for the introduction. The first thing you want to make sure is that your introduction is credible. People who are hearing you for the first time want to know if they can really trust you. You do realize because of all the junk that is going on, whether it happens to be among the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Baptists, or the Independent Baptists, there's a lot of distrust today among people for those who name the name of Jesus Christ and are in leadership positions. So your credibility is on the line early. Now, for those of you that have been in the same place for many years, there are people there and they say, I can trust my pastor because he gives correct illustrations. He rightly divides the word of truth. But there are always those who are coming who are curious and those who are watching. Let me encourage you, don't promise more than you can produce. And for you young preachers, when you get in the pulpit, don't say more in the introduction than you can fulfill in the body and in the conclusion. Don't bite off more than you can chew. You come back tonight and I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is. You don't know. Well, we're going to preach on Bible prophecy. I'm going to tell you when Jesus is coming. Yeah, a guy wrote a book in 1988, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming. He didn't come, so he wrote another one, 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming at 89. Here we are in 2019, 30 years later, he still hasn't come. Don't do foolish things. Don't do foolish things that hurt your credibility when you preach the Word of God because people are asking, can I trust you? Then make it clear. Clarity of focus and purpose must be right from the very start, said Stephen Olford. How many of you have ever used binoculars? Anybody ever used binoculars? Have you ever had to adjust them because somebody said, look, you'll see this, and you couldn't see anything, and finally you got it adjusted and said, oh. Now, you don't want to wait halfway through the sermon to adjust the binoculars of the people that are listening to you. They need to know from the very start what you're talking about, where you're going, how you're going to get there. It's done in the introduction, and so there needed to be clarity of focus. And then make it concise. When it comes to this matter of an introduction, it's probably best to write it out. And economy is of the essence because you will either fascinate or frustrate people in your introduction. I encourage people, I do not write out most of my messages. I have friends and they manuscript everything. God bless them. That's not the way I do it, but I do have extensive notes. But usually in everything that I do write out the introduction and the conclusion because they're not add-ons, they are a vital part of what I am doing. And so when you make it concise, and as you write it out, you want to make sure that you don't overdo it in the introduction. For instance, a guy gets up and he gives one of these long, drawn-out introductions and he's already gone 20 minutes and he says, "Now, that was just the introduction." That may be funny to you, but it's not funny to the lady who's got a child in the nursery. It's not funny to the people. You say it's cute. You actually turned off people. You didn't turn them on. And so if you're going to tell a story, learn what to put in and what to leave out. Learn how to make it more concise so that people are listening. How many of you have ever gone to a Mexican, how many of you have ever eaten at a Mexican restaurant? Can I see your hands? You like those chips and salsa? All right, now watch me. How many of you have ever eaten so much chips and salsa by the time the main course got there, you weren't hungry? Can I get an amen this morning? Okay, be careful with the chips and salsa in the introduction. Does that make sense to you? Because if you overfeed them by the time you get, they're well fed and they're already in a siesta. You got what I'm saying, so you understand. And then number three, make it creative. Don't do the same thing every time. You remember last week. You remember last week. Well, some of the people weren't there last week. Well, I'm preaching a series, okay? Then catch them up. Use a new illustration. Use some new introduction. Catch them up. Brief them on what has happened in the last two or three messages, and then dive in. But don't assume everybody was there last week. Be creative. Your possibilities for an introduction, what are they? Only the preacher's imagination and creativity limit the kinds of effective introductions. I'm going to talk to you very practically for the next few minutes about some ways that you can give an introduction. One would be stories. Stories. And I'll give you a few of the introductions, which I hope will be a help to you. The story may be historical. I have a message that I preach on the spirit of a servant. It begins like this, from July the 30th to August the 1st, 1971. The eyes of millions of Americans were on the Apollo 15 moon launch. You may have heard the names David B. Scott, James B. Irwin. James B. Irwin was a professed believer. And after returning from the moon, he said, "I realized that when I was coming back, I was not a celebrity, but a servant. So I'm God's servant on planet Earth to tell others what I've experienced so they too may know the glory of God." Most of us will never have the status of a James B. Irwin, but we can all have the spirit he had, the spirit of a servant. Now that introduction took less than 30 seconds, but it brought people in from something that was old. I used to hate history. There's a word for that, dumb. That's what that is. And I found out the longer I was in the ministry, the history is full of illustrations that can help you to connect both old and more relevant historical things that have taken place. And so history is a good. Let me just give you a few things about illustrations. Make sure that you write them down accurately. Write them down accurately. I gave an illustration years ago as a kid preacher. I think I'd been in evangelism about 2 years. I can still remember it. In the year 1940, the name Saipan, Iwo Jima, Samoa were just God-forsaken pieces of real estate in the South. I went through the whole thing. I thought it was great. And I talked about Douglas MacArthur as he left and he was going to return. When I finished and came to the end of that sermon, a Marine retired who had been there when MacArthur left walked up to me privately, and to this day I thank God for that, and he said, "Young man, I don't know where you got your illustration, but that's not the way it happened. I learned as a young preacher, you better not just grab an illustration, you better make sure it's valid." If that guy had wanted to, he could have gotten up and walked out, and somebody said, "Where are you going?" Well, the guy's a liar. He lied in his introduction, lied in his illustration. You can't believe what he's saying. The man was courteous to me, but it helped me. If you give personal illustrations, make sure that they're given accurately. And by the way, don't overdo yourself in every illustration so that you're the hero of every illustration. Nobody believes that. My dad used to say, son, people will identify with your weaknesses far more than your strengths. Don't air out your dirty laundry, but just be transparent when you preach the Word of God. So these can help you. Somebody said, where do you get illustrations? Everywhere. Everywhere, while you're driving. Is it not interesting to use, there is a movement today in some seminaries, and I don't know where this came from, don't use illustrations, just exposit the Word of God. Well, I'm sorry, the Prince of Preachers was not Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it was Jesus Christ, and he used illustrations all the time. Consider the lilies. Behold the fowls of the air. A man went forth to sow, and he sowed seed. He was using illustrations all the time. Use illustrations that people can identify with. You can get them out of books. You can get them out of your resource libraries. You can get them on the internet. The internet can be a dangerous place. It also can be a great place if you'll be careful where you go. And you can gather a lot of information and illustrations, and I would encourage you to do that and then keep them filed. That's a whole nother message. When I read a book, I'm just giving you thoughts within a thought. When I read a book, I know, how many of you read on Kindle? You like to read those things on Kindle or so, okay? Some of you do that. How many of you still like the old-fashioned way of reading books? God, I like this school. I really do. I just can't read on Kindle for some reason. I study with my computer and everything else, but when I read, I want a book in my hand. And I always carry a pen everywhere I go because I mark. And what I've done through the years, I might put an S, that stands for statistic. I might push ILL, and I might put the word abortion for an illustration, or alcohol. I'm writing those out. My daughter traveled with me for a period of time, and she took all those and put them on my own private illustrations. They all came out of books. I have another daughter that's single, and she's watching my wife, and one of her responsibilities while she's with me is to take books and go through. I also, when I read a book, if the guy is off, for instance, I will tell you, one of the guys that I read is John Maxwell. Somebody say, you really do? Yes, he's a Wesleyan. His theology is not like mine. Some of the things he says are humanistic. They're not biblical, but he probably has some of the best illustrations you ever read in your life. And so I get those books and I read them. And when I disagree, I put not true. I might even write the word heresy and I put a verse beside it. Because if my son gets my library, I want him to know what I believed. Amen. And I judge everything that I read from this book. Amen. This is the final filter. But if you will do that, you can actually hire somebody. You may be a pastor one day of a smaller work. And you don't have a secretary. Now, if you have a larger work, you can get your secretary to do this. But you may be the pastor of a smaller work, and you could pay somebody who could help you. You teach them, give them those books, give them those articles, and then you categorize them the way they fit you and make your own illustrations, and you can use them over and over and over again. That's a whole nother message. There's not time for me to do that, but historical. Then you could do hypothetical. Hypothetical. I have a message on the Holy Spirit, and I start this way. Imagine a very benevolent banker has decided to deposit to your bank account $86,400 every second of your life. Yours to use as you choose. There is no balance pushed forward to the next day. Whatever cash you have on hand is withdrawn. What would you do with $86,400 every day of your life? Did you realize the great banker of the universe has deposited God Almighty to your time account 86,400 seconds every day of your life. Yours to use as you choose, but there's never a balance pushed to the next day. And whatever you do not invest for the kingdom of heaven has no eternal value whatsoever. That's just an introduction because we're going to learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it could be hypothetical. It could be personal illustrations. A number of years ago, I work for an organization called the Wiles Christian Camp and Conference Center, and one afternoon, and I'll not give you the whole illustration, I'll just give you the gist of it. I was taking my Sunday afternoon nap, getting ready for the evening service, and I heard across the PA system, "Get up, we're on fire." That'll get you out of bed fast. And there were at least 18 fires that had been started around the camp. The first one we went to, we got out in a matter of moments. I thought Smokey the Bear was my first cousin. I said, this is not going to be hard at all. But the second one, the flames were over my head. And I still remember, just like yesterday, fighting it with all of the force that I had. And my friend, a water bomber came over. It dumped water over here. I got the backlash, very little water over here. And the flames actually started chasing me. I ran as hard as I could, and I sat down with tears running down my cheeks. And I said, I just outran flames. But nobody that goes to hell can run anywhere fire is not. And I use an illustration of that nature to get into the matter of what hell is like all about. You can give some fictional illustrations. Some of you may have heard that Satan went out of business and decided to sell all of his tools. On one table were most of his tools. On a separate table was one tool set by itself, the highest priced. Man came by and said, I understand the price of these tools. Explain to me why this tool is over here by itself and why it's the highest price one. And Satan smiled and said, it's the tool that works every time when everything else fails. It's the tool of discouragement. Those are fictitional illustrations. There could be statements of observation. Statements of observation. The greatest need of the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America today is a genuine, heaven-sent, Holy Spirit-inaugurated, God-centered revival. Those are observations. They're statements. It may be a statement of obligation. Luke 18:1, he spake a parable of this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Prayer is not only an obligation, but it's a privilege. It's the greatest privilege of the child of God. But the greatest privilege of the child of God is also the greatest problem of the child of God. Some statisticians believe the average Christian prays 4 minutes a day and the average preacher prays 7 minutes a day, and we wonder why no heaven sent revival. These are short, succinct introductions to bring people in to what you're preaching on. It could be statistics. Statistics. Are you aware today that 3,000 innocent people were murdered? Preacher, I didn't read that. They don't want you to. They call it abortion, but God calls it murder. Alcohol has become a scourge and is destroying the very fiber of the United States of America. 45% of fatalities on the highway directly related to alcohol. One death every 31 minutes, and one in every three families is under the scourge of alcohol. You say it's a sickness. It's not a sickness. It's a sin. And I don't preach just against the abuse of alcohol. I preach against the use of alcohol. You see, if you never use it, you'll never abuse it. Can I get an amen? There's an introduction that uses statistics. It could be a question. Have you ever wondered what heaven is like? If I were to ask you this morning, what's the biggest business in all the world, can you tell me? Have you ever been frustrated and asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? These are introductions. They're bringing people into it. Could be a quotation. I preach to a lot of teenagers, and I have a message entitled, What Right Does God Have to Your Body? And I started it this way. After I prayed, I start with this quotation. It's my body, and I'll do what I want to do with it. So said a teenager to me some years ago, won't be the first or the last. I get that attitude when I read the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I get into the message. So here are some ways, here are some types of illustrations that you can use. Your creativity is only limited by how you study, how you pray, how you think, what you read. Readers are leaders, leaders are readers. I'll get on the plane this afternoon and I'll read again. Many weeks of my life, I read a couple of books, preacher, and I'm not talking about 500, 600 pages. I'm talking about 150, 250 pages. And it's interesting, when I was in Bible college, pastor, I was one of those public high school graduates from the late 1960s. And I had to eat crow. Let me explain why. Do y'all have History of Civilization here? How many of you have already taken that? Or it took you, whichever one. We used to call it Mystery of Civilization. I was such a bad reader. I was sitting in my dorm room. I said, if as slow as I read, my grandchildren will catch up with me. And I can still see Miss Dewey. And I went in and humbled myself and took remedial reading. You say you didn't. I did. And humility can really help you. And I said, ma'am, I graduated from a public high school and I'm a terrible reader. And she was a blessing. Now I'm a speed reader. And I had to start back at ground zero. But I'm going to tell you, if you'll learn how to read, it will help you every day in your ministry. Now, don't speed read the Bible. Amen. Don't speed read the Bible. But you don't have to read every word when you're reading a book, and you can still mark things because you'll learn your eyes how to pick it up. It's another subject. All right, some quotations. Now, let's talk about the conclusion. Concepts for the conclusion. Without a good conclusion, the otherwise good sermon is dead. That's pretty strong, but it's true. The conclusion surpasses, says Blackwood, the importance at all items in the sermon except the text. Rhetorically, psychologically, and spiritually, this component is the most vital part of the sermon, says Broadus. Do we have any golfers in the building? Anybody play golf? You got to see your hands? Okay. You are aware, I'm sure, that the follow-through is as important as how you take it back. And you can be just right here, but if you stop, that's not called golf, it's called chopping wood. You've got to finish through if you plan to have a straight shot. Do any of you ever watch the Olympics? Ever watch the Olympics? You can do a triple axel and astound everybody, but if you fall, you do not win. Everybody with me today? When they mount and they get on these different gymnasts, if they don't finish properly, then they haven't executed the exercise. It is important. Don't suddenly get to the end of your sermon on Sunday morning and say, I'm sure God will give me wisdom. He can also give you wisdom in your study before you get there. And don't wait for the last minute. So conclusions are very, very important. What is the purpose of the conclusion, or purposes of the conclusion? Well, first of all, the conclusion is the climax of a whole sermon in which the preacher's one constant aim reaches its goal in the form of a forceful impression. You want to emphasize, reaffirm, and establish and finalize the theme and the thrust of the message. The theme and the thrust of the message. Somewhere on your paper, can I give you a little outline that's really helped me through the years concerning preaching? This is by William Scroggie. William Scroggie. This is not in your notes. You put it someplace. He says there's three elements to making the outline. You ask, number one, what is the dominating theme? What is the dominating theme? Now, this passage of Scripture that you're in may have more than one theme, but it has at least a theme that's going to be prominent. There may be some secondary themes, but there is a prominent theme. What's the dominating theme? Number two, what are the integrating thoughts? What are the integrating thoughts? This is where you get your points from. What are the integrating thoughts? And number three, what's the motivating thrust? How's this going to move people to the next level? How do you put the handle on the cup? What's the dominating theme? What are the integrating thoughts? What's the motivating thrust? So what are the purposes of the conclusion? Well, first, it should summarize. It should summarize. This is not a time to re-preach the sermon. This is a time to bring together everything that you've talked about and reinforce the proposition and also to review the main points. Have a message on trials. Through it, I always review. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. How do you respond to trials? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Number one, consider cheerfully God's will. He's too good to do you wrong, too wise to make a mistake. And then he says, but allow patience to have her perfect work. So number two, cooperate continually with God's work. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Number three, call confidently for God's wisdom. When I come to the conclusion, I review that. I'm not going to start over and preach again. I'm going to review that. But I've been reviewing it through the sermon so that when I come to the end, I'm putting it all together. So review the main points. The purpose of the conclusion is to capsulize and capitalize on the sermon telos. The telos is the big idea, Hayden Robinson calls it, the theme, so that it's very present and very evident, and you're going to call for a verdict which leads me to the second thing. It's not only the purpose is to summarize, but it is also to summons. It's a call to action, so we need to preach for a verdict. Preach for a verdict. Take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 26 for just a moment. Acts chapter 26. For many years, I would pray this, and I still pray this, but I want you to notice that Paul's giving his testimony and he's explaining how he got saved on the road to Damascus and what God wanted him to do. I'll pick up my reading in verse 15 of Acts 26. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now look at verse 18. This is what I prayed for many years. But I want you to notice verse 17 says, "Whom I send thee," and here was his responsibility, "to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in thee." Did you realize that when the Holy Spirit of God worked in the life of the Apostle Paul, he was not just to pray this. This was his responsibility. He was to go and preach the word of God and help their eyes to become open and help them to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Always preach for a verdict. Somebody asked me one time, when you go into a service, what are some thoughts that go through your mind? Before God called me to preach, I was heading for the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. I was going to study law. Perry Mason was my hero. And I was going to study law, and God interrupted the broadcast, and he said, "You want to study my law?" And I'm glad he did, and I'm glad I cooperated. But when I go in and preach to a group of people, for some reason, I still see it as a courtroom. And if I'm preaching against sin, I'm the prosecuting attorney. And I'm going to bring all the evidence against sin because I want a guilty verdict. Everybody with me today? And if I'm preaching for Jesus, I'm the defense attorney, and I want to do everything I can to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ, because I don't want them just to say he's innocent. I want them to say he's my Savior. I want them to surrender all that they are to all that he is. And so I see it as a jury, and I'm calling for a verdict when I go in. Preach for a verdict. Call for a summons. In a sense, the conclusion is intentionally the most confrontational aspect of the message, says Stephen Olford. Never separate, says Warren Wiersbe, doctrine and duty and devotion. Don't separate those. They're all apart for it. If there is no summons, says John Stott, there is no sermon. Let me just give a disclaimer on some of the people that I'm quoting. Everybody I quote, I do not totally agree with. John Stott is an annihilationist, and I'm certainly not. But if I had a fellow say, "I only read people I agree with," and I said, "Well, you don't read much then." So I read widely, but I always read with my Bible in hand. But these are some good statements that help you to understand that you're calling people to obey and to surrender and to give themselves fully to God. Direct the conclusion to cause the people to change their beliefs and behavior. We're not just calling for a change of action. We're calling for a change of belief. You can change behavior temporarily, but if they believe right, they'll behave right. And so we're calling for faith, by faith, and that's the reason you preach the word. You don't preach your concepts about the word. You preach the word. A good conclusion has both application and appeal. Application and appeal. Now, I realize this ought to go without saying, but it also should stop. And there are some preachers I'm not sure ever learned this. How many of you have ever been in a service and said, "Will he ever quit?" Does anybody here have your pilot's license? Do we have anybody in the house as a pilot? You do, sir. How many of you in the building know what a touch and go is? Sir, tell us what a touch and go is. You've got more experience than I do. I can explain it, but go ahead. There you go. So that guy comes in and he gets his wheels down and he takes off again. Do you know any preachers like that? Don't look around. Look right up here. And you're sitting there and go, he's going to land it, he's going to land it. There he goes again. And after a while, you're sitting there and say, put it down, man, put it down. Better to leave a congregation saying, you quit too soon than would you ever quit? Better to leave a crowd saying, I hope he finishes that tonight, than saying, I'm not coming back tonight. We might not get home till morning. Always better to leave the people wanting more. William Jennings Bryan, the famous lawyer, said to his mother, what did you think of the speech? And she said, you missed several good places to stop, son. So don't do touch and go landings. Multiple conclusions destroy sermons and discourage listeners. They really do. A sermon does not have to be eternal in order to be immortal, says Warren Wiersbe. These are some good statements. I like them. Now, what are the principles for the conclusions? Number one, make it clear. Make clear now that you are coming in for a landing, that you're bringing everything to a head, and you're going to answer the question, so what? Now, you need to have that question answered in your study. Don't suddenly ask God for clarity when you don't have it. You get that clarity in your study. Ask yourself the question, what's the point? What am I calling folks to do? And many times it'll be one of three things. Is there something I'm asking the congregation to start? They need to go witnessing. They need to start tithing. They need to learn how to pray. Is there something I'm calling on them to stop? Yes, it may be true that immorality is legal in the United States of America, but the United States of America didn't write the Bible, God did. I often say in June of 2015, when nine rogue justices decided they knew more about marriage than God did, and they decided it could be men with men and women with women, the Supreme Court is not the Supreme Christ, and God has never changed his mind. Is there something they should stop? Let me just say at this point, don't fear to preach on sin. The other night I was preaching a message on prayer, and I gave an illustration of a friend of mine whose daughter went to live with a man who moved out on his wife, and they moved in with this girl. She allowed me to counsel her for a few minutes. She said, I don't care what anybody says, I'm going back to him. And I said, well, young lady, I realize you know this, but you need somebody to look you in the face and tell you you're going back to live in sin. There's not much sin preaching anymore. And oh, by the way, nobody ever gets saved till they first get lost. Now, I'm convinced one of the reasons a lot of people are not coming to Christ is because they have never realized their sin, not just sin, but their sin crucified Jesus. Don't fear to preach on sin. And then there's something they need to sustain. They're already walking with God. Well, be an encouragement. Many times Paul would write his different epistles and he would commend them for how they were walking in grace, and he would commend them for their love, and he would commend them for their mercy. So there are times when you're preaching and you're saying, many of you are doing this and we rejoice, and I just want to say as your pastor, keep it up. I'm cheering for you. You're pleasing God. You're honoring the Father. Don't just preach against sin, but give some good positive reinforcement in your conclusion, and then make it concise. Make it concise. As a general rule, the conclusion should be brief, consuming, they estimate, 5 to 10% of the total delivery time. And I've told you, don't touch and go. It may be wise, and I do that as well in my conclusions, to write it out. And then make it convincing. I've said preach for a verdict. Don't apologize for what you're preaching. Surely the whole object of the act of preaching is to persuade people. That's pretty interesting, since Lloyd-Jones was very Calvinistic. And yet he knew that preaching was not preaching that didn't persuade. We preach in order to bring men to a decision, says Jerry Vines. There has been an attack on what is known as decisionism. We don't want to take our kids to the camp because they might make a decision. We don't want somebody to give an invitation because they might make a decision. They want to blame... I can't remember the guy's name. The lawyer, help me, preacher. The lawyer that became a preacher who wrote on a revival. Charles Finney, thank you. That was a big help. It did. You, just the way you looked at me gave it back to me. I had a fellow say, Charles Finney started the public invitation. You don't know your history. If you'll study Charles Finney, he helped perfect the anxious seat and the inquiry room. The anxious seat was, come if you're anxious about your soul. The inquiry room, as I understand, is where they had counselors, and he used both of them. Now, you may not want to do that, but don't say he started the public invitation. The public invitation has been going on for centuries. And you may not give an invitation just like somebody else does, but remember, if you're not preaching for a verdict, you're really not preaching, you're just teaching. Now, all preaching ought to have teaching in it, but preaching calls for a verdict. And so be convincing as you're preaching. The end of all preaching is to persuade the hearer to respond favorably and volitionally and wholeheartedly to truth, says Montoya. Therefore, be energetic. This is not a time to let down. It's not a time to say, well, everybody get ready for lunch. This is the crescendo of the message. Don't let it drag or drop. And I love the way Jerry Vines put it. Don't let your sermon dribble into nothingness. Don't let your sermon dribble into nothingness. Head for that crescendo just like you do in an orchestra. And then be expectant. More than once today, I'm going to talk about faith. When you preach by faith, for faith, and believe that God is going to work. When you go to preach a gospel message and unsaved people are there, you can't make anybody get saved. I've simply said many times, you do everything you can do, God will do everything you cannot do. You can't make anybody get saved. But you can believe that the gospel is still the power of God to salvation. You can believe that the Holy Spirit who moved in the day of Pentecost on the lives of some 3,000 people is the same Holy Spirit today. You can believe that the Word of God is still active and alive and it can explode by faith. You preach by faith, for faith, and moral action is the active response desired. Christ's likeness is the state to be achieved, and God's glory is the overall end for all preaching. So today we spent just a little bit of time of talking about the introduction, some simple concepts, and the conclusion. Don't let either be a tackle. Don't let either be an afterthought. Take time and prepare them well, because that will stand you well as you preach the Word of God and invite people to come to Christ and invite people to be obedient and invite people to surrender. Somebody asked me one time, how do you give an invitation? I said, well, from the time I stand to preach and read the text, the entire message is inviting people to come to Christ. The entire message is inviting people to be obedient. But I do not want to abuse people. I want to help them, and therefore I'm telling them steps to take, and we'll talk about that in the next session on evangelistic preaching. I'm talking to them about steps to take so they can receive Christ. I'm talking about steps to take so they can tithe, so they can be a witness, so that they can be involved in stewardship. If you tell somebody to do something and don't teach them how to do it, you've not helped them. So we want to make sure we put tools in our hands and teach them how to do it.